Take your Bible and open it to the 130th Psalm, and we will be looking there in just a second. Appreciate the presence of all, and glad that you are here, and hope that these next few moments will be beneficial to you. This past week was in many ways a very discouraging time for most Americans. We just looked around, and there were just so many demonstrations of sin's impact in the world. There were murders, the attacks on police, or just lawlessness everywhere. And what it was a demonstration, a visible demonstration that sin can exact a heavy toll. One of the things that we have to realize is that even when it's not so visible, when we don't have weeks like this last one that caused a nation to mourn, sin is still exacting a heavy toll, that it is displeasing unto God. In the midst of all of that, one day last week in my Bible reading, I had Psalm 130 and Ephesians 1 paired up. And those two chapters really struck at something that I think we have to grasp. As you can see from the title, the Lord is our only hope. That this world is not, it is broken. Humanity has made a mess of things. Humanity cannot fix it. Only God can. It brought to my attention some things that I've been thinking about and I've had in mind the idea of wanting to develop a lesson that really focused on the grace of God. And these two passages just cried out to me this week. I want to look at Psalm 130 to begin with. I'll spend less time with it than I will Ephesians 1 and 2, but you might notice it says a song of ascents. Starting at Psalm 120 and going through 134, you have these that he calls songs of ascents. And what does that mean? Well, if you read one source, it says these were songs that they sung on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, of course, sat up in the mountains, and it was always viewed as going up. Even if you started at Hebron, which technically was a little higher in elevation, you went up to the house of God. And so these may have been songs they sung as they were ascending up to Jerusalem. But yet we don't have any clear statement of that in the Jewish records. Some believe because there are 15 of these, they corresponded to the 15 steps going up into the temple, and that the Levites, the chorus of singers, sung one at each step. That makes sense. I don't know why these particular psalms got this designation. What I do know is this is a song that says, trust in God. Read with me verses 1 through 8. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. And with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As I was reading through this the other day, the thing that stood out to me initially, that really caught my attention, was that statement, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. The margin says, if you should take note of them, who could stand? Where would be our hope if the Lord was going to take and write down, keep an account of our sins? Where's our hope? Yet when you stop and you think about that statement, doesn't God take notice of sin? Doesn't He mark iniquities? If He doesn't, why did He destroy the world with a flood? Why did He rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did Israel go into captivity? Why would He say to Israel in Isaiah 59, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God? In Romans 3:23, He obviously is taking some note of sin, for He says, all have sinned. And then He says, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Clearly, when He said, if You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He doesn't mean that God is blind, that He's deaf, that He doesn't pay any attention at all to the lives of men. No, what He means is what He says in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. God doesn't ignore sin, but God wants to forgive. We all know people that they have infallible memories when it comes to transgressions against them. You do something toward them, against them, it doesn't matter, whatever happens, they will never forget it. God wants to forgive. He is willing to forgive. Notice what it says in verse 7. There is with Him abundant redemption. One version says plentiful. He's not sparing with it. God abundantly redeems. The word redeem has the idea of buying back, ransoming. Sometimes it's the idea of a liberation, a setting free. Yes, we sinned. A record was made. But, as I used to say in school, it doesn't have to be on your permanent record. You can be freed from that. It can be erased. Because there is with Him plentiful redemption. I believe what is said here is that our hope is in the nature of God, in the desire of God. In verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. God wants to forgive. He does not want to give us what we deserve. Go back and look at a few passages. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, when Moses cries out to the Lord to show, he says, show me Your face. Let me see You. I want to know You better. Moses had seen things no man had seen. And yet he wanted to get closer to God. And you remember God placed him there on the rock? And He said, I'm going to let you see kind of the backside as I pass by in My glory. And here's what He does. Verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now He adds, there's no clearing the guilty. Those that won't come to His grace will not be forgiven. But here is God describing Himself. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I've given you a few passages that show other writers often went back to this. Look at Nehemiah. When we have this prayer being offered in Nehemiah 9, a prayer to God to be merciful to the remnant, he looks back to the point in time when Yes, God punished, but it could have been much worse. Verse 17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. They wanted to go back. But what happened? But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. You notice how many of the words there are the words God used of Himself in Exodus 34. Nehemiah is saying, the reason our fathers survived is you are ready to pardon. You're gracious and you're merciful. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in kindness. Look over at the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103 in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Does verse 10 not sound just like Psalm 130? If you, O Lord, took note of our sins, if you marked them, how could we stand? He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Because why? Because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy. One last passage, Joel, the second chapter. The context of Joel is, we just don't know all that's going on. But there, or the time frame, I'm sorry. But there are a plague of locusts. And they are wreaking havoc in the land. And the prophet Joel is calling on the people to repent. He's calling on them, and he's speaking for the Lord, verse 12, to turn to Him with all the heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then he says, don't make it outward. It's got to be inward. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Watch this. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Why bother with repentance? Why bother tearing my heart before God? Well, because He's gracious and merciful. He's long-suffering. He wants to forgive. That's why. Their hope was in the nature of God. Look back one more time to Psalm 130. And let's read a couple of these verses again, or a few of these. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We rejoice in the nature of God, that He is merciful, that there is plentiful redemption. But now I want you to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. And I'm not going to take Ephesians 1 and 2 in consecutive order. I'm going to jump around a little bit. But I want you to begin with me in chapter 2. And I want to point out something. If you're reading from New King James, as I do, in the first verse, you have the words, He made alive. And you will notice they are in italics. Meaning, those words were supplied by a translator. Really, I think the passage will make better sense to us if we omit those words. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 5, we were dead in trespasses. He paints an ugly picture. And it's the same as Romans 1 through 3, just condensed it down. What were we? We were dead. Why? Trespasses and sins. What were we doing? We were going our own way. We were following the ways, verse 2, of Satan. We were fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Whatever the flesh or the mind wanted, that's what we did. We were children of wrath, meaning we were folks destined to the wrath of God. But, now look at the contrast. Look at where the Christian actually is. That was the past. Verse 3 of the first chapter. Don't lose sight. Where we were, dead, walking in lust, children of wrath, meaning that's all we could expect was the wrath of God. But he said, here's where we are now. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Look at the contrast. Not dead, not facing wrath, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are adopted as sons. We are accepted in the beloved. We are redeemed. You look at all of these things, you go, that's where we are now. Look at chapter 2 in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. What a contrast. No longer dead, no longer children of wrath, not only alive, but sitting with Christ in heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. There are three things he wants them to know. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'm going to stop there for the second. Hope. We've got a future. The glory of his inheritance in the saints, and I think he is saying here that the glory of being his inheritance, not that he's going to give us an inheritance. We are his heirs. We are his. And he said his power toward us. And he demonstrates it. He said, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that put him above everything, and made him to be head over all things to the church. That's our power. Let's stop and let's think now. Where are we? We were dead. We were destined to wrath. But now we're alive. We have hope. We have God's power for us. Well, what brought about the great change? What's the difference? The difference is God. Verse 3 of the first chapter, he blessed us. It originated with him. In chapter 2, in verse 4, and the reason I like to leave out that word, He made alive. Verse 1 through 3 is painting an ugly picture. Then he says, but God. That was originally the title of my lesson. I changed it because I thought that it seemed a little more confusing. My title is just going to simply be, but God. Man made a mess of things. But God. But God interposed. God intervened. God did something about it. Look at verses 4 through 10. Let's read it and let us say amen together as Brother Huggins just did. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at the emphasis on all the things God did. The nature of God. Verse 4, rich in mercy. Verse 4, great love. Verse 5 and verse 8, grace, favor, a gift. Verse 7, the exceeding riches of His grace. Verse 7, kindness. Verse 8, gift of God. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. You see, our hope is in God. What wickedness we had perpetrated, but God did something. Look at the first chapter. I know we read these verses a moment ago, but I want you to see an emphasis on what He did. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Where's the hope found? It's found in a plan of God that was made before the foundation of the world. This hope is found in the fact that Jesus shed His blood, verse 7. Repeatedly do you see in the Beloved, in Christ, in Him. Hope is not in man's ability to pick himself up by the bootstraps. To say, well, we made this mess, we can fix this mess. No. Man couldn't fix it. We created it. We made the problem. But we couldn't fix it. God had to intervene. See the emphasis on the nature of God and the actions of God. But that really, I think, raises a question. How do we become those who are made alive? For not everyone is going to be benefited by this grace of God. If I look over just a page or two to chapter 5, in the same book that talks about being made alive, delivered from wrath, he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Just stop for a moment and think. with all that God has done. But God intervened. Yes, He did. And yet, some people are still going to be lost. Some are still going to know the wrath of God. Jesus, the Beloved, the One who gives His blood for redemption, will say in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it." If God is so merciful, if His grace is so great, if redemption is plentiful, why are some lost and some not lost? What's the difference? And the difference is faith. Go back there to verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now we're not going to do something great enough, but He says faith. I think the essence of faith is trust. It's relying on someone. I put my faith in somebody. That means I trust them. I rely on them. Who do we put our faith in? Ourselves? Now we're the ones that made the mess. Or do we put our faith in the One who's merciful and gracious and kind? The One who would shed His blood for us. There's the contrast. Let's also observe the key is in Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. Chapter 1, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. Verse 5, by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. The key to being a recipient of the mercy of God, the grace of God, is to be in Christ. Look over just a couple of pages or so to the book of Colossians in the second chapter. Colossians 2. Colossians is so similar to Ephesians. Develops so many similar themes. And notice what's said in a very similar context. Verse 11, "In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." The similarity in verse 13 to Ephesians 2 is obvious. You've got the language of being dead, made alive, raised up together. Ephesians 2, raised to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. Here, you're dead. You're made alive together with Him. Don't miss that moment. Verses 11 and 12, when we were buried with Him in baptism. We put our faith in the working of God. Sometimes people don't grasp that baptism is in many ways a confession of sins. To submit to baptism is to say, I've ruined it. I've broken it. I need you to fix it. I want to be raised up with Christ. In Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith. You put your trust in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." properly understood, baptism is an expression of faith in Christ. It's the desire to be in the Beloved. It's to be in that one who shed His blood for our sins. In Christ. There's where our hope is found. And we must continue in Christ. You go back there to Ephesians 2. He speaks of, we are His creation. Because He was the merciful one. He's the loving one. He is the one that has the exceeding riches of His grace. Kind. But He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has expectations for those whom He would redeem, those whom He would save. You just go on through this book, and He's going to talk in chapter 4 about worship, or 4, 5, and 6, worship, relationships, on and on. You've got to continue in Christ. I want us to understand that. I want us to understand the means by which we enter into Christ. Through baptism, in which we truly trust in Him. I want us to understand that He expects His people to continue in Him. But also, want us to really appreciate that were it not for the fact that God is merciful and loving and kind and gracious, there'd be no hope. Folks, we couldn't fix it. We couldn't fix it no matter how hard we tried. He had to intervene. You had to have those two words, but God. But God intervened. And He gave His Son. He gave us a remedy. He gave us hope. I want to encourage you to stop and really think about where we were without the grace of God. Where we are now. Where we're going by the grace of God. The hope of His calling. I want you to realize what makes all of that possible. The song says, amazing grace. Indeed it is amazing that He would love us and He would give His Son for us. This morning, if you're still dead in your sins, it's not because of God. God loves you. God wants to forgive. There's a sense in which He records, He takes note of our sins. But He is standing there ready to erase that. He's given His Son. This morning, why don't you allow yourself to be buried with Christ in baptism? Raised up to a most exalted place. I mean, think about, do you and I deserve to sit with Christ in heavenly places? No, 1,000 times no. And yet that's what He wants for us. He wants us to be with Him forever. Take advantage of God's grace. Maybe you've done that. Somehow, the appeal of God's love and mercy and kindness, somehow it faded. And you've slipped back into a life of sin. Know that He would take you back if you would come. If we can help you, come while we stand and sing together.